As usual, we're going verse by verse through a book of the Bible. We're covering the book of John, which is an emphasis on Jesus Christ, who is God, who walked among us. So there's no other book, particularly no other gospel, that emphasizes how much Jesus was God. And so we see that very often, and so that's the thing that John was emphasizing, whereas other gospels emphasize different things. But it becomes abundantly clear in this gospel. So what we're at, we're in chapter 12, and in chapter 12, we are now in the time of Passover. And so if you know your Old Testament, Passover was when, you know, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and so there was the 10 plagues, and on the final plague, the firstborn of the house would die if they did not apply the blood over the doorpost. And so the death angel would pass over and not kill the firstborn in the house. And so that was available to anybody that applied the blood, whether Jew or Egyptian. And so, of course, we see Jesus is our Passover. And so this becomes important as we look at the next several chapters. It's all going to be this same week, the week of Passover. So we're here in 12 all the way till chapter 20. We're going to be talking about the same week, the Passion Week, some people call it. And so it's very detailed. John goes, I think, into more detail than many of the others, dedicating 8 chapters just to this week. And so we are looking at Jesus is our Passover lamb. It's the feast is called Passover, so the Jews would celebrate. And so how they would do this is they would, Jews throughout history would take a small lamb, 1 year old, bring it into their house on the 10th day of the month and examine it for 4 days until the 14th day of the month. Okay, and so this is exactly what's happening. As we read last week, Jesus was brought into the house, so to speak, of Jerusalem, and that's where, and we'll read through it in just a minute, where they cried, Hosanna, Hosanna. So what they do is they bring this small one-year-old male lamb into the house, and they examine it for the week, or for 4 days, and make sure it has no blemish, and that it is perfect, because, of course, at the end of the 4 days, it becomes the Passover. It becomes the one that is sacrificed. So this cute little lamb almost becomes a pet in the house. And so everybody in the family gets to see the vicious nature of sin, that this innocent animal has to die so that we can live. And so that's the kind of a picture, of course, of the cross, that innocent Jesus, perfect, sinless Jesus, had to die so all of us can live. If you apply the blood, if you look to Jesus Christ and Him alone, because He alone saves from sin. And for all of sin, we all know, for all of sin, it comes short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And so it says in John 1:29, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's when He was being baptized in the River Jordan. And so He is our Lamb. It says also in 1 Corinthians 5:7, For even Christ is our Passover sacrificed for us. So that's just, I'm setting all that up to understand. This is the week we're in, where Jesus has entered in, and He's going to be examined over the next 4 days, found completely spotless and blameless, but they killed Him anyway. And so that's what we're getting into. So I'm going to just kind of walk through where we were last week and just read through it just to give us context. And on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, Passover, everybody had to be there for Passover, all the male Jews. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet Him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. The word Hosanna just means, oh, save. And so right now, they're ecstatic. They think the Christ is here, and he just raised Lazarus from the dead. That's the context that brings Jesus all this fame. But it's also the very thing, raising Lazarus from the dead, that made the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, and so forth, all of them want to murder Jesus because they can't compete with that, right? And so we're just still reading. And Jesus, when he had found the young ass or donkey, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, the king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." So this is just an Old Testament prophecy talking about how he sat on a donkey. Actually, there was a donkey, and then it was the foal of a donkey. So it's a small donkey. So he doesn't come in great splendor and glory into the gates of Israel, right? And that's what man would do. Look how great I am. And he chose to sit on a beast of burden, which is really a very ignorant beast of burden. That's a slave animal. And so he sits on this lowly coming in to Jerusalem. That's the choice he made. But he's coming back again, and I believe it's the Father. He's coming back again in his second coming, riding on a great majestic horse or steed. And so his first coming was lowly. The next time he comes back again, he is coming with power and wrath to destroy the enemies of God. So this is him going into the house of God. And then this is where we pick up this week. These things understood not his disciples at the first. In other words, these things were happening. These were fulfillment of scriptures, but they didn't understand what was happening, what it all meant. They just knew, well, it's just another day with Jesus. They don't know he's about to be crucified. They didn't really quite get all these things. They didn't put two and two together that this was a fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, that he's riding on this donkey coming into Jerusalem. It's just, they've been walking with Jesus for about 3.5 years, and they've been going to these feasts 3 times a year for the last 3.5 years, and you know, Jesus' fame, of course, is growing. The crowds are growing bigger and bigger, and more talk at this time probably than ever before, and so the disciples just weren't putting two and two together about what is about to happen and what Jesus is going to do on the cross. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. So, of course, we're talking about when he was glorified. What glorified means, one of many definitions, but the one I want to emphasize, glorified is what happens when he went to the cross, died, and rose again the third day. And so glorified is that what God has done was basically unseen, unrecognized by men. But there's coming a moment where God will reveal the glory, glorified. It will be seen. What was once unseen will become manifest so that people can see who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, but he's also the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. And that happened after he rose from the dead. Then kind of the revelation happened about salvation through faith in him, in the blood, in the cross, and what he accomplished there. And so that's him being glorified, where the eyes of those that follow him, only those that follow him, their eyes were open and they saw the meaning of the cross. Because, of course, it doesn't seem to make sense that, you know, the coming Christ is going to come and die. It's like, what? Hold on, what? What? How's that going to do anything? We thought you're coming to save us. We thought you're coming to get rid of the Romans and set the Jews free and take over the world. And so it just didn't make any sense then. But of course, his coming to save involved first dying, and by death is how he overcame death. By death is how he overcame sin. By death is how he overcame the world. It's how he overcame the devil. It's how he overcame the flesh and everything that is entailed therein. So they didn't understand these things. But of course, we look at the scriptures and they were starting to put all these things together after he was glorified. So Jesus was glorified when he went to that cross. And that's when it was manifest, really, who he was. And they recognized his purpose. They recognized what the scripture said about him and how it applied to their life. And so we need to have our spiritual eyes open in the same way. In other words, we need to seek God and help me see the glory of Jesus Christ. Help me. Give me revelation, God. That's something we need to seek and pray for. God, give me revelation. We don't want the great things of God that just, you know, pass over our head and be blinded to them, of course. We want to see as much as we can, but it does take us taking the time to seek God. How we do that? Well, one is through Scripture, reading your Bible. And then the glory of God will be manifest. Hallelujah. And so that's going to happen forever and ever. The glory of God will be manifest the more we take the time to get in the Bible and read the Bible, read His Word. So these things were written of Him, and that they had done these things. In verse 17, it says, The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. So we have not just one or two. There seemed to be a huge crowd of people that saw this miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the grave. And like Pastor talked about last time, it wasn't just a miracle. It was a healing from whatever killed Lazarus. It was also the prophetic gift of the things that Jesus saw was going to happen to make the raising of the dead of Lazarus. So there was spiritual gifts taking place that Jesus was manifesting or walking in. He walked as a man anointed by the Holy Ghost to do these things. And of course, he always did what he saw his Father do, what his Father told him to do, and always said what his Father told him to do or say. And so this is the thing. The crowds bear record that, you know, you go to court. If just one person says, this guy did me wrong, it's not enough. You've got to have eyewitnesses. You've got to have more than one witness. In the Bible, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And so they had crowds of people that saw this miracle. So this wasn't just something that the Pharisees could try to dismiss. And of course, they would try their best to dismiss everything he did to lie or deceive the people and pull people back unto them. But obviously they couldn't compete. And that's the same as religion today. They can't compete with anybody that operates in the Word and in the power of God's Holy Spirit. And the nature of religion is the same today. They will try to lie and deceive and pull people away and say, there is no more power of God available today. Don't follow those people that believe, you know, the Bible literally or follow the things of the Holy Spirit, you know. All that's done away with, or, you know, religion will try to pull people away from the truth. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never, ever changes. And so what he's done yesterday, he will do tomorrow and for all of eternity. Amen? So, for this cause, the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. And so miracles do draw the crowds. There's no question about that. Healings, miracles, and supernatural events draw the crowds. But the fact is that doesn't produce any faith in their hearts. Okay? It doesn't produce faith just because there's miracles. Jesus himself said, though a man be raised from the dead, they won't believe. How does faith come? Is it because you've seen miracles? Oh, I saw a miracle. I saw a man raised from the dead. Therefore, I'm going to have faith in Jesus. No, that's not how it happens. It happens only one particular way. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so if you don't receive Jesus by faith in what the Word says, then you don't really have genuine faith. You don't have the faith that it takes to enter into the kingdom. So it's not about miracles. Some people today say, oh, we need more miracles so that, you know, more people can get saved. No, miracles don't save. It's the Word of God, faith in the Word of God that saves. I think it's interesting that the word faith is also, in the original language, the word faithful. Having faith is going to produce a people that are going to be faithful. That's what God is after. He's after, I believe, one of the fruit of the Spirit is translated faith, but it's actually faithfulness. God is looking for fruit. He's looking for faithfulness, and it comes only to those people that will just believe the Word of God just because the Word said it. That's all they need to believe, and they will follow Christ because they believe the truth of the Bible. It says in Luke 19:37, and when he was come nigh, even Even now, after the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitudes of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Okay, so this is how the crowds came about, is this reference here, that the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. When, in other words, this is the event of Lazarus being raised from the dead. The disciples didn't go, oh, that was pretty cool, and just keep their mouth shut. No, they rejoiced aloud. I'm trying to tell you why we praise God. We're rejoicing at Jesus. We're rejoicing and praising God for the great works that he has done for us individually by saving us or healing us or delivering us or whatever it may be that God has done. We rejoice aloud and praise God. And then the crowds hear and come. And that's the first step. Without hearing the Bible, if the crowds don't show up, they can't hear. They can't hear. They can't be saved. So it is necessary that there be people that come and say, okay, what's going on? Yeah, we want the people to come, and we want them to hear. And a few will be saved if they believe the word. They don't. It doesn't matter if they believe the miracle or not. That's actually irrelevant. What they have to believe is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can be saved. So this is why it's important to tell what God has done. Praise God aloud. Let people know what God has done in your life. That is really going to be the greatest witness. You know, you can, with some people, you can open up your Bible and start reading and they just get all foggy. It's like a foreign language to them. But if you can tell them, this is what Jesus has done in my life. Yeah, I used to be on drugs or whatever, and he delivered me. He saved me. I'm a whole new creation. I'm a whole new person. God has made me born again, and explain what that means, how your life has changed. And like we often say, you're the only Bible that some people will ever read. You know, that's just the way it is. People just, and we'll read here in just a little bit, people's spiritual eyes are closed. They can't hear the word of God. And so that's why it's important that we testify aloud of the goodness of God in our lives. Verse 19, let's keep going. It says, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, okay, therefore, what's that therefore? Because of the raising of Lazarus, okay? That's the context of this whole section of scriptures, and the people are praising God, praising Jesus, you know, lifting up Jesus, Hosanna, save us, you know. They're trying to say, oh, he is the Christ. They're recognizing he's the Christ, and everybody's following Jesus. Not everybody, but some are following Jesus. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world has gone after him. Well, if only that were true, but it did seem that way at the moment. It just seemed like everybody was just following Jesus and turning away from them. Well, when your whole world is about men following you and they stop following you, you know, that's where murder dropped into their heart, right? And so that's, again, another hallmark of religion. It's not actually about pleasing God. It's about pleasing men. And so we always have to be careful. Why are we doing what we're doing? Are we trying to do it so men can see us? So men could pat you on the back? So men could say how good, great you are, or how spiritual you are, or look how good you've been and all the good stuff? No, it should always in our heart, we have to check ourselves. It should always be about bringing glory to Jesus Christ. We're doing it for the Father. It doesn't matter if anybody sees us. In fact, I personally like it when nobody sees what I do for the Lord. And we got to keep our hearts in check. We got to make sure that we're sensitive and giving glory to God. And so, but religion is always there, creeping in, trying to say, oh, look what you do, but they're not doing that. See, you're working, but they're not working as hard as you. And so that was kind of really what was going on with Mary and Martha we just read last week. Yeah, one was complaining that the other one wasn't working as hard as they were. And so that's really a type of religion creeping in, trying to exalt you and put down someone else. And so but the Pharisees were well advanced at religion. their whole world was not, they of course claimed to be followers of God and seekers of God, but the fact was they were just the opposite. It was all about men. And so when they lose the men following them, they've lost their entire religion, all the power that they had over the nation of Israel. And so murder was in their heart. Perceive ye how, I mean, just think about this. There's people praising Jesus. On the other hand, these guys have murder in their heart. Just the contrast is just so stark. Behold, the whole world is going after him. I wish that were true. But the thing is, you know, even though there were some that were going after him, there were some that were truly believing, that the fact is most of them didn't. They heard about the miracles. They suspected he was the Christ. But we'll see either this week or next how the Pharisees turned the whole thing around. And so the very people that were crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, as he came into Jerusalem, right, were the very people that cried, crucify him, within 4 days. Okay? So that's how fast and how fickle people can change. Don't seek the praises of men. Their praises are shallow, based on ignorance and based on emotion and based on flesh, and don't seek the praises of men. One day they'll praise you, the next day they'll crucify you. Okay? Anybody been there? I know I have. All right. So it's not about pleasing men. That's something we always have to keep in our hearts, is I'm doing the will of the Father to please him, not men. I'll just read Mark 15. The chief priests moved the people. This is what I was thinking of. So I this is a reference in another gospel. Mark chapter 15, verse 11. The chief priest moved the people. So one moment he's Hosanna. Oh, the Christ has arrived. The next moment, the chief priests moved the people. Why could they move the people? Because they were not established in the scriptures. They did not know the scriptures, and their hearts were not prepared. Their hearts were not right. The chief priests moved the people that he should be, should rather release Barabbas unto them rather than Jesus. Then I'm going to read verse 13. I'm in Mark 15, verse 13. They cried out, again, crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, why, what evil has he done? And they cried out, the more exceedingly, crucify him. So they went from one extreme to the next. This is someone that is spiritually blind. They'll go with whatever is the crowds are saying do, whatever the crowds are going along with. They move with the waves one direction or the next. Whatever's happening, it sounds good to me. Then let's go back to John now. Let's go back. We're going to pick up verse 20 on John. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. So these Greeks were probably proselytes to Judaism. In other words, they had heard about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the Jews worshiped, right? And so they had decided to follow this God. Most likely that's what they were. We're not absolutely sure. Some people seem to think that they could be, maybe Jews who spoke Greek and things like that. But nonetheless, I am almost certain that this is talking about Gentile nations, non-Jewish nations, because of the prophecies in Isaiah chapter 11, talking about Jesus. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. It shall, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And Isaiah 60, verse 30, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. And so this seemed to be a huge signal to Jesus, because once this happened, once he saw the Greeks come to him, that's when it seemed like this thing was set in motion to go to the cross. It was like the final prophecy, it seemed, to go to right before he goes to the cross. And so the religious leaders kind of tolerated these Greek proselytes, you know, probably for the money, because they'd give money to the treasury. But the priests and Pharisees and Sadducees, you know, considered Gentiles unclean. So they had to stay in the outer court. They were unclean. They were unholy. But they just kind of tolerated them. And then it says here, then the same came therefore to Philip. These Greeks came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Of course, Jesus's popularity was grown. And so maybe the Greeks were seeking Jesus to have Jesus come and teach, you know, the nations of the world, teach us your ways. Of course, they didn't know he's about to be crucified. And this is something we got to realize. They're coming to see Jesus. You know, when people come to Christ Unveiled, or people, you know, show up, they're not coming to see the people on the stage. They're not coming to see the pastor or me or anybody. They're coming to see Jesus. And of course, this is exactly what Philip did and Andrew. We're to direct them to Jesus. You're not here to see me. I don't want you to see me. It's all about see Jesus. And so we have to be faithful, any of us that minister or serve, wherever you serve in the church or wherever you're at, whatever ministry God has for you, be faithful to present Jesus, not yourself. Again, this is another hallmark of religion. It's presenting myself. Well, look how holy I am. Look how I dress and I talk and I speak so eloquently and intelligently. And I know this, all the scriptures and all this kind of stuff, and I've done all these good things. That's very dangerous ground. You don't ever want to take glory that belongs to Jesus. That's extremely dangerous and just foolish, to be honest. Extremely dangerous, though. Give the glory to Jesus. Point the people to Jesus Christ 100% of the time, and you just take a back seat and rejoice that Jesus is getting glory. Let's keep reading verse 22. It says, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus, and Jesus answered them. This is the next verse. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come." So that's what makes me think this was like a trigger event. Now the time has come. It's set in stone. This is the time that begins my walk straight to the cross. This was it. This is the thing. Now the time has come. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Note that phrase, Son of Man. There might be a note here. No, it's not. So we'll come back to the phrase Son of Man. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Again, what are we talking about? We're talking about going to the cross. Jesus is about to go to the cross, of course, die for the sins of mankind and be raised and glorified. The glory, the unseen, will be seen of who Jesus is and what is his purpose to his disciples. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." All right? So let's go back to this phrase, Son of Man. Sometimes you'll see, particularly in the Old Testament, the son of something is just the Jews' way of emphasizing whatever they're the son of, like, the Son of Man is basically Jesus emphasizing that he is the Son of Man. He really is a man. He is 100% man and 100% God at the same time. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He is flesh. He is human. And he is a descendant of Adam, but he is the last Adam. So this is just an emphasis that he is the son of something means, the Son of God has an emphasis that he's deity. Well, in his case, he's deity. There's also the sons of thunder. There's an emphasis there that the James and John were the sons of thunder. There's the son of perdition, you know, Judas Iscariot, the one who was the traitor and betrayed Jesus. He's called the son of perdition. And so there's just an emphasis. That's just a way to emphasize a particular characteristic about that person. So he calls himself the Son of Man. And then he says here, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die." So what is he talking about? A corn, just you could translate that seed. That's how we understand it. So a seed is by itself, and it falls to the ground, and it dies. It goes into the ground, and it basically dies. But when it dies, in other words, the corruption and whatever's in the ground attacks the seed. But instead of actually destroying the seed, like you put just about anything in the ground and it just destroys it, right? You put metal in the ground, it'll rust. You put anything, just about anything in the ground, it'll just destroy it, right? Except a seed. A seed has the ability to produce life. And so that's what he's saying. You put this seed in the ground, it's going to produce life. Not only life, it's going to produce life of the same kind as the seed. And so he's saying, I am the seed. I'm the one that's going to die. But of course, from my death comes life. And he's going to be able to produce many brethren. And we too, the Bible says, will become sons of God. Not in, of course, the sense he is the Son of God. He's deity. We are not deity. Never will be. But he produces sons of God, because the seed was sown in the ground, the life was produced, and so those that believe in him, he produces. And so the seed is by itself. One seed goes in the ground, it dies, but then it produces, you know, maybe a tree that produces fruit, and in those fruit, maybe could be several seeds. And so that multiplication goes on, those seeds produce more trees, et cetera, et cetera, and seeds go on for eternity. And so that's what he's talking about here. He is to die. He is prophesying. Now, he's talking to the crowds here. He's not just talking to his disciples. Right now, he's still talking to publicly. He's letting people know he's about to die. The Son of Man is actually coming to die. And this is going to confuse them. They're like, what? If you're the Christ, what do you mean you're going to die? And so they start wondering, okay, this Jesus guy, I don't know about him. Now, if he's the Christ, why is he trying to die? What, I don't get that. So we'll see that here as we keep reading. In verse 25, he that loves his life shall lose it. Okay, I got a lot to, well, this is so important. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Okay, and this is talking about literally, as Jesus gave his life, we are to be willing to also give our lives for Jesus, for God, unto death. I mean, he's being real clear here. You have to be willing to lay down your life, give it over to God. Because if you try to save your life, you could lose it. And this can be metaphorically as well. We can talk about, well, if, you know, I want to be great in the eyes of men, or you could talk about how great of wealth you have obtained, or how great fame, or how great prestige, and how great of how beautiful you are, or how all these things are not necessarily bad to have them, but it is bad for them to have you, okay? It's not wrong to have wealth. Excuse me, or wrong to have beauty or strength or any of these things. But he's saying you have to be willing to lay everything down. If God should touch a thing and say, don't do that, don't do that, do this, you have to say, I'll walk away from anything for Jesus Christ, anything. I don't care what it is, money, wealth, strength, beauty, prestige, adoration of men, everything you have to be willing to walk away from. And he may ask you to do it, or he may not. The point is that you have to be crucified. Crucified. That's what he's talking about here. In fact, he'll talk about it more directly. But that's really what it's about, is being crucified. Paul said, I'm crucified. It's not I that lives. It is Christ that lives in me. I'm crucified with him. So we are to be the same way. The first thing that we have to be willing to do is ourselves go to the cross and die. Die to self, die to self-preservation, die to selfishness, die to all the things that this world values, and cast them out as dung and say, you know what, if God blesses me with natural things, I'll praise God for it, but I can let them go in a second because I don't need them. I don't want them. I want Jesus. He's the one thing I've got to have. All these other things I don't actually need. So you have to be willing to lay down your life, talking about all these things. But as well, I think it's also clear to be willing to die for the gospel. And of course, there have been many, probably millions of Christians that have done just that. And actually, the numbers are higher today than they've ever been. We just don't hear about it. But in nations like the Saudi Arabian nations and Iran and places like that, China, Christians are dying in large numbers for their faith. So if you try to preserve your life, that is really contrary to the nature of Jesus, of course, who didn't preserve his life, but lay down his life for us. Luke 9:23 says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Starts with denying yourself. What is the cross? Denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following Jesus. And he says again, "Whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same will save it." And that's also an explanation of what the born-again experience is. You're coming to a place of such humility where you realize, I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. I lay my life down, say, "God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I want Jesus not only to be my Savior, but my Lord." The Lordship is important. You aren't saved unless there's a Lordship added to your salvation. Because you're saying, I am not enough. I have to have Jesus be Lord of my life. I lay my life down, and that's what happens. When you're born again, your old man dies, and you become born again. A new creation, right, in Christ Jesus. And he says, "For what is a man advantage if he gains the whole world and lose himself and be cast away?" So don't seek for your own life. Seek for the life of Jesus. Be crucified with him. And then it says, "If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." But let's put this in order. First, he says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." I want you to see that first you have to follow. You have to be a follower of Jesus Christ before you can serve. Lots of people want to serve, you know, serve in the church and serve and giving soup kitchen food. And they like serving. There's a lot of people that like that aspect of it because it makes you feel good, right? Helping other people. They like the service side, but that whole dying to self, that whole crucifying yourself, that whole following Jesus part, I don't know about that. I can do without that, right? But that's the first step. That's the first step is the cross. After you get past the cross, in other words, it's daily, by the way. It's not just once. But first, you got to be willing to lay down your life and follow him. Let him be Lord of your life. Then you can start serving him. You put it the other way around, you're doing nothing. It's just, you know, running on a treadmill and getting nowhere. If any man serve him, let him follow me. In other words, first, then he can serve. And where I am, there shall my servants be. Where was he? He was on the cross first. And so that's where we're going to be first. And then he was resurrected. And so we will be resurrected next with him. And we will serve doing the will of God, just like he served doing the will of God. And one day he was resurrected. Well, not resurrected, but he was resurrected too. I'm talking about after the resurrection, he was then ascended into heaven. And so we will ascend into heaven at what we know as the rapture and the general resurrection of the church. And so that's the same order for us. We're just following the ministry of Jesus, doing what he did, starting with the cross, ending with a resurrection. Well, a rapture, ascension to be with him forever and ever. So where I am, there shall also my servant be. We're following the ministry of Jesus, or the same trail that he's laid before us as a trailblazer. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So again, you put fellowship first, service second, and this is amazing. God the Father will honor you. That, think about that. That don't just pass over that phrase. Him will my Father honor. God himself will honor you. You want to get honor from God the Father? That's what I want. The Pharisees were seeking the honor of men. I don't care about the honor of men at all. This is what I'm after. This is what I want. I want the honor of the Father. I want that when I come to the end to hear the Father say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what I'm after. It's all the service, as long as it's for me, you ain't going to hear well done. I did it for the glory of men, for other men to see what I did and see how spiritual I am. You get zero, you get nothing. But when you did it all for Jesus, that's when you get that accolade, hallelujah. The Father will honor you and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what the heart of a true Christian is seeking after. To be honored by men is almost always contrary to following and serving Jesus and to being honored by the Father. Let's keep going. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. This is Jesus speaking. Now is my soul troubled. Of course, he knows the prophecies. He knows what God has said, what he's facing. He sees more than anybody, even us today. We don't even really, I think, grasp the totality of what Jesus did on that cross. We see some of it. We see, like, you know, we can make pictures like the Passion and see Jesus being beat with whips and the crown of thorns and them mocking him and nailing his hands. And we can see all these external things, but we don't really grasp what he went through, what he faced. We cannot. For several reasons. Number one, he's God, and so he went through something that we cannot grasp, and so we'll get into that here. But understand, he says, my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. All right? He understood, of course, his purpose. The cross was why he was here. This is why he came. He came, you know, ministering the truth of the gospel, but it was all coming down to this epic moment. This is the acme of everything he was doing, was to go to that cross to die for the sins of the whole world. That's why he was here. That is the purpose of the Christ, the anointed one, to die for the sins of mankind. So he's facing what he knows is the will of the Father to face, you know, this terrible, terrible, unfathomable event. Now, when we go through stuff, can we have that same attitude? If we know it's the will of God, Father, and he goes on to say, Father, glorify thy name. Can we do that? I'm going through something. It isn't about me and self-preservation. It's about you, God. It is your will. I want to do your will. And if your will means going through this cross, thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will be done. When we're facing difficulty. And we sometimes get this mixed up. You have to understand the cross is also the place that the devil was defeated. Right? Sin was defeated. The devil was defeated. The devil has no more power at all. His power was completely broken over our lives at the cross. Glory to God. And so sometimes we get it mixed up. We think, okay, the devil starts to deceive and attack and destroy in your life. And we say, well, I'm just suffering for Jesus. Well, no, you're just ignorant. You're just ignorant of the Bible. The Bible says to rebuke the devil and he'll flee. So you are not to put up with the devil in your life and say, I'm suffering for Jesus. So we get it mixed up. We say, I'm suffering for Jesus when it's the devil and you're supposed to be delivered from the devil. Pray, you know, rebuke the devil, pray for deliverance. But if it's God's will, people say, that's just the devil attacking me. No, that's the will of God. We get it mixed up. We have to know the will of God. And how do we do that? We have to know our Bible. Because if we know the Bible, we'll know this is the will of God. I'm supposed to go through this. For example, persecution. that's actually the will of God. Well, that's uncomfortable. I don't like that idea. Persecution? Yeah, they did it. They did it to Jesus. They did it to the disciples, the early church. They're going to do it to you, the Bible says. That's actually the will of God. Oh, that's the devil. Well, in a way, yes. But that doesn't mean that you're not supposed to go through it. But there's other things that the devil has been defeated concerning your healing and your deliverance and from sin and the flesh and all these things. These have been defeated. So don't endure them and pretend you're being spiritual. You are to rebuke the devil, and he is to flee. He will flee when you rebuke him. So you've got to learn, in other words, what the will of God is. And in the will of God, you should be able to say, I'm doing this for the glory of God. But if you don't know your Bible, you won't even know, oh, this is the will of God, and this isn't. This is the devil, and this isn't. So, all right. So he is, of course, facing the cross. Father, save me from this hour. But he realizes, no, I came for this purpose. I came for this cause. I came to this hour. What is he facing? We see, of course, the natural side of things, because that's all we can see, is he was beaten and the crown of thorns and all these things that he's about to face, you know. But spiritually, what was happening? Well, I'll tell you what was happening. He died naturally. He died spiritually, according to Matthew 26:46. I'm reading Matthew now. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's Jesus facing? Something that we cannot even begin to comprehend is that Jesus was forsaken by God the Father. That's the definition of spiritual death. Jesus did die, spiritually speaking. He was separated from the Father. Why? Because he took the sins of the world upon himself. That was the punishment. The punishment is death. The wages of sin is what? Death. That's what he did. He died in every possible way for that moment, those moments that he was on that cross, the Father turned his face from his own son. And we can't understand this, but that's far more horrible than what he endured in his body. Like infinitely more horrible. We can't understand that God, the Father, would turn his face from God, the Son. That's, of course, never happened, will never happen again. We can't understand the totality of what that means, where the Father would turn away from his own son for those moments. He was on the cross taking the sins of the world upon himself. What was he doing? He was actually, and this had to be from both perspectives, terrible. The Father had to pour his wrath on his son. Really, that's something else. That's what he was doing on the cross. He was taking the wrath of God that we deserved and pouring, God the Father was pouring it on his own son. So that had to be, it was the Father's will, so it was good and it was right, but it was something that his soul was troubled about. His soul was troubled. And of course we know, and we'll get there, where he was in the garden praying with drops of blood coming out just from the pressure of seeing what he's facing, that he, the Father, would turn his face from his own son. But it's there at the cross that we have victory. Hallelujah. That's where sin and death was defeated. Glory to God. All the power of the devil, this world, the devil has nothing on us. Demonic powers have nothing on us because our victory was at the cross. Glory to God. So then came a voice from heaven saying, well, let me go back. Father, Jesus says, Father, glorify thy name. He's like, you know, praying out loud, letting other people. He's in the crowd. He's still talking publicly here, not talking to his disciples. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Hallelujah. Again, glorified. The definition I'm using is basically that which God has done or is doing was once unseen, but now it's going to be seen. It's going to be manifest so people can see it and recognize this was a work of God. And of course, this was, as far as I think everybody is concerned, the greatest work of God was what was done on that cross. It even exceeds God's creating all things. The cross is the greatest of all things that God has done. So I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, that's talking about in the future when he is going to be raised from the dead. Well, he's going to die on the cross, take the sins of the world upon himself, and be raised from the dead. Now, this is a voice from heaven. So keep that in mind. God spoke. Verse 29. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, large crowds of people, imagine thousands, okay, heard it, said that it thundered. That sounded like thunder, okay? Others said, an angel spake unto him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. All right, so what's he saying? I didn't need to hear God's voice. I hear him all the time. He was led by the Spirit, that inward small voice. That's how Jesus was led. That's the way we are to be led. We should not seek supernatural events like voices. All right? People get themselves into trouble doing stuff like that. I got to hear a voice. I've got to hear an angel. I've got to see a vision. I've got to have a dream. And they start seeking after these things. But you cannot initiate those things. Only God can. And people have gotten to the place where they wanted it so badly that someone else stepped in and deceived them. The devil can come in like an angel of light and deceive people. So we're not to seek voices from heaven or angels or dreams. Or if God wants to do those things, I mean, you can pray that God, you can manifest yourself any way you want. But even if you don't, I'll still follow the Holy Spirit, that small, still voice. You've placed the Spirit of God in me, and that's all I need. So Jesus said, this is not for me, this is for you. Now, this wasn't actually a good thing for them. God himself has now spoken and confirmed this is Jesus. Now, if you don't follow Jesus now, you've heard the voice of God confirming Jesus, your punishment is deserved. What's the punishment for rejecting Jesus Christ? Ultimately, it's death, spiritual death, eternal separation from God in a horrible place called the lake of fire. Forever. And it's just. Why? Because God himself spoke from heaven. This isn't the first time. This is actually the third time. Jesus, when he was baptized, voice from heaven. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Transfiguration, voice from heaven. This is my beloved son, hear him. And now this time, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is why man is doomed to an eternity of death. God himself has spoken. And it's not just the people that were living in that time. Anybody that knows this, these verses in the Bible, is now accountable to God. You spoke from heaven and said, this is your beloved son, hear him. This is him, this is the Christ, this is the one. He's the one. Now, if you've heard those Bible verses and said, I reject that, you have no hope. No hope of salvation. You cannot be saved till you repent and say, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who died on the cross for my sins, rose again the third day. If I put my faith in him, I can be saved. There's no hope unless you believe the word first. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. And so the judgment, the penalty is extreme, but also deserved, unfortunately. And how tragic when someone hears the gospel message and says, no, I don't want that right now. They do not comprehend the seriousness of such a choice. That choice will be for all eternity. Make the right choice. Choose Jesus. When you hear the gospel, when you hear anything from the Bible for that matter, believe it. Well, I don't understand it. You don't need to understand it. Just believe it by faith. Understanding comes later. Just believe the gospel. Believe the word of God. Because once you've heard the word, you're now accountable to respond to it. Hallelujah. And I believe you've responded, you've turned your life over to Jesus Christ by having faith in what he did on that cross. And so it says, you are saved. Hallelujah. Well, we'll stop really kind of in the middle. I'm at verse 30. So we'll kind of stop and we'll have to recover this section next time. And I'll hand it over.
Amen. That was such a wonderful word. I want to thank everybody for coming. At this time, we're going to take our offering. And there's many ways you could give. You could text to give. You could go online and support Christ Unveiled, or you could give in the baskets in the back or the kiosk up front. And remember, every time you give to this ministry, you're not giving to man. You're giving that the work and the word of God will go forth and prosper. Amen. At this time, we're going to pray and dismiss. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your truth coming forth off this pulpit tonight. We thank you so much for humble hearts, men of humility, leaders unto you that will do your word and hear your word and provide truth for us, God. I pray that you bless everyone who is able to give. And God, those who are unable to give financially, God, bless them when they get their time in prayer for this ministry, when they get their time to fast for this ministry, God, because we know that your spirit is working in them. God, I pray that your word will go forth among us and allow beautiful things to prosper out of us this week. Allow your fruit to grow in us, God, from the truth that we hear. I pray that we continue to be doers of the word and not hearers only, and that we make the choice daily to choose you. God, I pray for safe travel for everyone in this building tonight to get home safely. I pray that you put your hedge of protection around them, and I pray that you continue to show them that you love them and that they are cared for and that they belong to you. In the mighty name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. You are dismissed.